We turn now to the Gospel of Mark again, chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Mark 1, 21 through 28. You recall last time we preached in this series from Mark, we spoke on verses 21 and 22 about Jesus' authority in teaching. Now we want to look at the rest of this section, at his authority in his actions. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. They were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Thus far the reading of God's precious word. Dear congregation, I remind you that the Gospel of Mark has as one of its supreme purposes to present to us the Messiah as a mighty worker. The Gospel of John focuses a lot on the sayings and the teaching of Jesus. Mark is especially the Gospel of action. It shows us that Jesus does great and mighty things. He's the conqueror over Satan. He's the all-powerful and living God. And his power is amazing. It's an authoritative power. And what an encouragement that is for beleaguered believers when they feel beset on all sides from without and from within, feel their weakness and frailty, feel the powers of evil around them, to truly believe that this Almighty One has all things in His hand and will control all things, and will bring all things out well, and will bring us through, is an incredible comfort. The wise man says in the book of Proverbs, "There shall surely come an end, and thy expectation shall not be cut off." It's because of this mighty worker, Jesus, the Messiah. He's even able to cast out demons, fallen angels that reside in certain individuals in his own day in particular. And so we want to look at this theme this morning and consider this mighty, powerful authority of Jesus over evil, and glean comfort from it for ourselves in our needy day, our evil day, also for our own evil hearts. And so our text is Mark 1, verses 23 through 28. Again, it's going to be very helpful for you to have your Bibles open. We're going to be walking through this text phrase by phrase. And we're going to look at this theme, Jesus' amazing authority in action, first in casting out a demon, and then second, in the people's minds. People are convicted of this amazing authority in their minds, and we need to be convicted of that as well. And so in casting out a demon, we want to look at our first point by dividing it in two. In verses 23 and 24, you notice the encounter that Jesus has with this demon. And then in verses 25 and 26, there is this incredible conquest as the demon is forced to leave the man. So first then, the encounter in casting out this demon. The word encounter simply means to meet in conflict or in battle. And so what happens as Jesus is teaching with authority, as we saw last time, in the synagogue, and lives are being transformed, and the worshipers are staggering with amazement, you remember, verses 21 and 22, at the authority of his teaching. At the very moment that happens, suddenly a piercing cry reverberates through the synagogue. It comes from a man possessed with an unclean spirit who's listening to Jesus' teaching. And he cries out, verse 24, "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Well, you actually see three kinds of words in what this man is saying. First, there's a word of repulsion. His opening words are actually not in a normal Greek idiom. But literally, in Greek, he's asking here in a repulsive way, "What to us and what to you? What to us and what to you?" In other words, why do you bother with us? Why are you interfering to have any dealings with us? What do you, a teacher of the people, have to do with us? Now, it's the man who's speaking. One man. But you notice, the language is plural. The unclean spirit within this man is asking, "Why are you intruding into the realm of spirits and spiritual activity? What concord is there between you and us demons, us unclean spirits?" It's a word of repulsion. But secondly, there is here a word of dread. A word of dread. He goes on and he says, "Art thou come to destroy us?" You see, the evil spirit knows that he and his fellow demons stand under the judgment of Christ. They know that ultimately they will be banished under the judgment of Christ. Banished by the same authority that was teaching at this very moment. The same voice that was being heard at this moment in the synagogue saying, "I say unto you," is going to be the one who would one day consign them with their chief leader, the devil, to the pit of everlasting burning. And so as this unclean spirit is listening to the powerful words of Jesus and is witnessing lives transformed against the spirit's will in front of him, in the synagogue, it's as if the spirit foresees what's going to happen to him and all the devils in hell. And he says, "Are you coming even now to destroy us?" It's a word of dread. The devil is afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ. But third, there's a word of recognition. Notice what he says at the end. "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." That's amazing. The devil recognizes the dignity of the person of Christ and the majesty of the position he possesses as the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And that's not the only place where demons recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. Four chapters later, Mark 5, verse 7, the demon confesses that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And in Matthew 8, 29, he says directly, "Thou art the Son of God." So even the demons know that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, the Holy One, come from God, God incarnate, set apart to be the Messiah. So this sets the stage. This presents the facts that take place in Mark's first account of when Jesus encounters a demon. Now, what are we to do with these facts? How are we to explain them? Well, today, when people hear about demon possession, often people respond wrongly in three different ways. First, some people respond with an idle curiosity. They're kind of fascinated by and curious about demons and demonic activity. Well, that's not what the Lord wants to achieve with passages such as this. Second, some people respond with a morbid dread. They wish the minister would skip over passages. They don't want to think about the devil or demonic activity. But that's not the way the Lord wants us to respond either. And other people respond with a kind of proud cynicism. Can you believe how antiquarian the Bible is, believing in demon possession? There's no devils today. And they look down on people that believe that Satan and the devils are real. And I say, certainly no one in our century, acquainted with modern psychology and physiology, really believes in demons any longer, do they? That is certainly not the way the Lord wants us to respond here as well. So, how are we then to explain this man with an unclean spirit today? Well, the first thing we are to say to ourselves is we are warranted to go only so far as Scripture goes. This man was possessed by another personality the text describes as an unclean spirit. And so it's obvious here that he's bonded to this unclean spirit in some way. The text says a man with an unclean spirit. So the unclean spirit controlled this man. This man was under its influence to such a degree that the unclean spirit is described as dwelling within him. And later on, Jesus commands this unclean spirit to leave this man. And the text says, he came out of him. So the unclean spirit was in him, and he came out of him. And furthermore, we read here that this unclean spirit had physical influence and effects upon the man. He moved the man to speak. He spoke through this man's vocal cords. And he caused his body to succumb to violent convulsions. So what we have before us is obviously a classic case of demon possession. Being possessed by an unclean spirit. That's Mark's way of describing it. A spirit of moral and ethical depravity. A foul, demonic spirit that is wretchedly filthy and unclean morally, ethically. And this spirit then challenges Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And so what we have here is the power of righteousness versus the power of unrighteousness. What's happening in the synagogue that day is really the eternally decreed warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is Genesis 3:15 coming into climax. The Son of God has come. And his presence stirs up the demons like nothing else because he speaks and he acts with authority. You see, as long as the scribes came in or other people and spoke a word and it was kind of banal and people weren't transformed or changed, as long as people came to the synagogue and went away untransformed and didn't go away fearing God, the demons didn't bother. It's okay. Devil doesn't mind if you're a little bit religious. As long as you don't become a sinner saved by grace alone and want to live wholly and solely for Jesus. But you see, when Jesus comes and Jesus speaks with authority and lives begin to be transformed, then the demons become active. That's what happened here, you see. As he's speaking, consciences are being awakened. People are listening. They hear the authority. They're amazed. They're overwhelmed. And the demon cannot but speak. The evil must confront the good. The unrighteous must confront the righteous. It's the battle of this world, the battle of all ages, the holy war. And it climaxes in the synagogue. Under the very word of God. Which, of course, is still true today. When you enter this sanctuary and you hear the word of God, you better believe that Satan is present to try to strip us away of every influence of that word of God. The one goal of Satan every time you enter this church is that you will not leave transformed. You will not leave with the fear of God in your heart. You will not leave softened by the power of the word of God. So the moment you step out the doors, he's trying to take away the seed. There's a battle going on in every church service where the word and the authority of Jesus is being challenged. And particularly in those pulpits where preachers self-consciously herald the very word of God, which has divine authority, there is Satan. Will come to attack that word. And yet, what this story teaches us, by the next two verses, by the conquest of Jesus, that by the grace and power of God, by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, God is able to cast out every power of evil in us and to transform us. Even though the devil takes the initiative to interrupt that service and to go against Jesus, Jesus gets the upper hand. But do you really realize that? Do you understand that every time you enter this sanctuary, you're entering the battleground? If Satan can get you to stop thinking about the sermon, get your mind to wander, he knows he's got you. He's got the victory. You see, his goal is to turn your mind away from everything that Jesus teaches. And to be sure that you don't go out of this place transformed, confessing your sin, needing a Savior, yearning to live to him. He will distract you from all kinds of issues, all kinds of ways. He'll do anything to keep the word of God from you, from changing you. Now, in this conquest, verses 25 and 26 now, there are also two major elements. There's the word of Jesus, verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And then there's the response, verse 26, of the demon. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Now notice carefully what Mark says. Jesus rebuked him, saying, rebuked. It's a strong Greek word. It's not a word of entreaty. It's not a word of reasoning. Jesus doesn't enter into a discussion with this man and his demon. He's not parleying, as they used to say, with the demon. He's speaking with the same authoritative word with which he's been teaching those in the synagogue. Boys and girls, it's like when your dad and mom has to rebuke you for something that you've done wrong. And they solemnly rebuke you when you're rebellious. They speak earnestly to you. They know that rebuke is appropriate for rebellion. And that's what Jesus sees here. You see, this man is rebellious because of the evil spirit within him. And Jesus speaks to that spirit directly. A righteous word of rebuke. And it's interesting, when Jesus speaks to this man, he just says two things. Hold thy peace. Come out of him. That's it. And hold thy peace is the same verb that is used in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, and 1 Timothy 5, 18, where it's translated, thou shalt not muzzle the ox. So Jesus is saying to him, be muzzled. I don't need you to testify to my identity. I need nothing from you, unclean spirit. Be muzzled, and furthermore, get out of him. What an economy of words. Jesus is saying, be silent, get out. That's it. Nothing more. The unclean spirit is addressed. There's no incantations, there's no rituals, there's no chantings, there's no laying on of hands, there's no lengthy prayers. Just be silent, get out. And what's the demon's response? Well, the text says, when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. So, what happens is the authority of Jesus supersedes the authority of the demon. And as the demon is compelled to leave the man, notice this, he causes the body of the man in whom he had been dwelling to convulse violently. Boys and girls, it's kind of like a spoiled child who's been playing with his toys, and maybe mom calls you to supper, and you're not willing to come, and you don't want to stop playing, and you show your anger. Maybe you pick up a toy even, and that would be terrible, but maybe you throw it on the floor and you smash it. You're so mad, you don't want to stop. That's the picture of this demon. It's like when he goes out of this man, he just wants to create trouble and destroy the man. And it shows you that the demons don't care about you. Satan doesn't like you. When he inhabits you, he just wants to destroy you. So this man causes this, the demon causes this man's body to shake violently, and then with an unearthly shriek, with a loud and piercing cry, as the Greek has it, he departs. He leaves the body and personality of that man, and the man is now a free man. And he's conscious the demon has left him, and all who looked at him would know that. This is a complete conquest of that demon by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, his words put into action. And then you read something amazing. The immediate response of the witnesses. Verse 27. They were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For, and here comes the word authority again, for with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. So verse 21, 22, he's teaching with authority. 23 through 28, he's acting with authority. This whole pericope, this whole section of verses, is all about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the utter amazement of the people, verse 21, 22, to his teaching. And now the utter amazement of the people over his actions. You see, Jesus' teaching was different than the scribes and Pharisees, but also his way of casting out demons was different from the way that others supposedly cast out demons. You know, according to Jesus, the religious leaders of his day did something sort of like casting out demons. He said, "By whom do your sons cast them out?" So it appears that when they engaged in something that looked like the exorcism of demons, they did it with all kinds of lengthy chantings, all kinds of religious activities. But Jesus was different. He just said, "Be silent. Get out." And they're filled with amazement. They turn to one another. "We've never heard of anything like this. This is a new teaching. This is a new way of acting. He has an authority that even commands the unclean spirits. And they must leave him." So here's the interesting thing. If you remember the last sermon at all, I hope you do. What's happening here is they're tying together in their own mind, the hearers, the authority of Jesus and his actions with the authority of Jesus and his teaching. And they see it all as one piece. This is a Savior who has supreme authority over men and over demons. And so what is the result of that? Well, the result of that is verse 28. "And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." So the name of Jesus was on everyone's lips. People were talking about these incidents in that synagogue on that Sabbath day in Capernaum, and it went out from there and everywhere. People are talking about Jesus. And you read in the Gospels later on, when Jesus cast out other demons, that a report had gone before him. You see, here was the first time it happened. Jesus is doing preparatory work in this special event to spread the news that he's the Messiah. He's the Almighty One. And he does mighty activity even on the Sabbath day, which is a repulse, repulsing the convictions of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, maybe you say, "Well, that's all an interesting story, but what does it have to do with us today? What's the applications to this story?" Well, the first one, and let me give this one to you before we sing. The first one, and the main one, if you forget the other two or three I want to bring you, that's okay. But this is the main one. This is the main thought here. Jesus wants to display his power and his mission as Jesus Christ the Lord. He got the result he wanted. His fame was spread abroad as this mighty worker, this powerful person. He displays his own glory, his own power, and his own mission. So what is that power? What is that power? Well, Matthew 12:29 says, it's the mission of the stronger one than the strong man, binding the strong man and spoiling his goods. The text says, "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" You remember that, I trust. That imagery. What Jesus is doing is he's speaking of a strong man who's lost all the goods in his house. And he himself sits at the door. And he said, how are you going to get the goods of the strong man unless you're strong enough to go up and first of all immobilize the strong man, put him out of commission, then you go in and you get the goods. And Jesus is talking about himself and the devil. He says the devil is the strong man and all of his minions, the host of hell, and they enter and possess men. They hold them in their grip and they use their vocal cords and they overpower them and use their bodies. And they can do some horrible things when they're demon-possessed. But now the stronger than the strong man has come. And all he needs to do is say, be silent and get out. Be muzzled and get out. And they must flee. You see, what Jesus is saying to us today is, yes, we need to be aware of Satan's devices. Yes, we need to have a certain animosity to Satan. We must not minimize his work. But at the same time, we serve a Savior who is mightier than he. He's a fallen angel. Our Savior is the living God. And God is mightier than angels. A mightier, stronger one. A mighty captive of the Lord of hosts has now come forward. Has become incarnate. Has entered into ministry. And goes to meet Satan on his ground. To defeat him. And even as he goes to meet and defeat Satan, what's happening is Satan uses all his power and all his minions, all that he can put together, because he knows this is the battle of all the ages against the Messiah. But here you see already in Mark 1, a premonition of the cross. He will destroy him who has the power of death, because he is the one who's almighty. And so this first event of Jesus casting out a demon in Mark 1 is a premonition that Jesus is going to defeat Satan at every step along the way. Through his suffering, through his death, through his resurrection, and ultimately on the judgment day, he'll throw him into the bottom of the everlasting pit. So that's the purpose of this. Jesus wants to show he is the all-powerful, mighty worker. But he also wants to show that that powerful work is always connected to his mission. His mission. What has he come to do? Not just to be the stronger one than the strong one. But 1 John 3 verse 8 says, and this is a precious word, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Destroy the works of the devil. That's his mission. And you see, that's what he does when he enters into your heart and converts you. He's destroying the work of the devil. Now today, we can't look at an unconverted person and say, you're demon possessed. That was a special, rare thing. I'm sure there are some people that are demon-possessed, perhaps even today, and particularly where there's this conflict where the gospel first comes, say in some African nation, tribe, where the gospel first comes. They often talk about this, even in the 20th and 21st century, that it seems like there's certain people that are demon-possessed. There's a clash between the gospel entering an area and the local natives as they're worshiping animals or worshiping spirits or whatever, or engaged in demon worship. And we read of those experiences today. People, missionaries, will tell you about that. But you see, when we are not saved, we are under the general control of Satan. You see, we're all of us are under one master or another. Either Jesus is our master or Satan is our master. And so all of us need to learn from this that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to be our master. When Paul was commissioned by the Lord Jesus, Jesus said to him, you are to go to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And Colossians 1:13, Paul says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So even though we don't believe that unconverted people today sitting in our midst are demon-possessed, as it were, we do believe that all of us by nature, until we're born again, we are controlled by Satan. We're controlled by the power of sin. And we're sinaholics. We're slaves of sin, says Paul in Romans 8. And so we need this Jesus. We need this Jesus to come and destroy the works of the devil, to set up his own throne room in our hearts, to speak the word, be muzzled, and come out, to give us new life, a new direction. So my friend, if you're sitting here this morning and you're a slave of sin, the message of this passage is actually an encouraging one, an amazingly encouraging one. Jesus Christ is a powerful Savior who's come to loosen us from the bondage into which our sin and the devil have brought us. That's the central message of the passage, a graphic display of the power and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. I plead with you, come and throw yourself at the feet of this mighty worker and say, Lord Jesus, surely if thou couldst say to that demon, be silent, come out, thou canst speak the word of pardon and liberation to my heart. Oh Lord Jesus, speak that word today. Cast out sin. Give me a new heart. And you're a child of God. The message to us is that no matter what the evident bondage may be in those for whom we pray, maybe it's your husband, maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your children, don't give in to a subtle form of unbelief and say, well, I know Jesus is almighty and I know he can save people, but my husband, my dad, my rebellious son, or my non-rebellious daughter, but who just doesn't have spiritual life. It seems like he can't save them. No, he can. He's almighty. Pray on. He's almighty. He's the mighty worker. There's no one in this audience this morning he cannot save. All the Savior needs to say is, Satan, give way. Be muzzled. Come out. And I will put my own throne. I'm the stronger one. I'll put my own throne in the soul of the sinner. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And you see, that's the beauty. If you're a believer, you'll understand this right away. You know that that's what happened in your life. The Lord did what you could not do. He gave you a new king and a new master, himself. He muzzled Satan. He threw him out. He said, depart. And he put up his own throne room in your soul. But there's also a solemn application here. And that is this. When we refuse to repent and believe the gospel, there will come a day. There will come a day when his words will not be muzzled and come out. But his word will be, depart. Depart from me into everlasting fire. As surely as the demon came out when Jesus commanded him, when he tells you on the judgment day to depart from him, hell will open up to receive you. At the same commanding authoritative word of Jesus Christ. So don't take this invitation this morning lightly. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate with this Jesus. Don't make yourself to be an eternal monument of the folly of your own impenitence and your own unbelief. There's hope for you. Turn to him. Fall upon him. Say, do for me what I cannot do for myself. Flee to him. Trust him. Find his liberating grace, even as he has promised. He's promised he will give repentance and forgiveness of sins as the Prince of Israel. Show him his own word. And flee to him for the very graces you cannot produce in yourself. He will hear the cry of the needy. And even if you don't feel it the way you ought to feel it, tell him that too. But don't leave the Lord alone and keep on living that normal, so-called normal, unconverted life. Without repenting, without believing, without hoping, without trusting. Don't go on your way being consumed with the things of this world to a never-ending eternity. Unprepared. You must be born again. Let me give you two or three more applications from this passage that I hope you'll find helpful. And the first one is this. What we need to learn from the miracles of Jesus is that Jesus works these miracles first and foremost to validate both himself as messenger and the message he brings. Too often, we look at all these accounts where Jesus heals people and we say, how compassionate he is. And that's true. At a certain human level, he's healing people because he's compassionate. But a deeper, more profound level, he's healing people. He's doing miracles to show that his message and the messenger are one and the same. He is Jesus, the Son of God, the Almighty. And so he's doing this for the spread of the gospel. He's healing people. He's throwing out demons to show that he's the mighty God. He's validating himself. And we need to understand that principle. Because today we have the whole Bible. And the whole Bible is all the words of Jesus. It is the book. It is the authority. And as Jesus' word was sufficient to throw out demons, so now the unadulterated, infallible, inerrant, powerful, authoritative, divine, spirit-inspired Word of God is powerful to convert sinners and to teach them. It is sufficient. It is sufficient for all that we need in this life and for the life to come. You don't need other kinds of miracles. You don't need other kinds of wonders. Peter makes abundantly plain in 2 Peter 1:19 to 21 that this, or 17 to 21, that this word of God is even greater than seeing Jesus in his white garments on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have a more sure word of prophecy. The Bible is authoritative. It can change lives with divine benediction. And so this is actually a validation for the Word of God. We don't need miracle workers today. Jesus was a miracle worker to bring in the full Word of God. Now the full Word of God is written, and it's sufficient for all things. And you can read about that in Luke 16, can't you? When there's this amazing dialogue between the rich man in hell and Abraham in heaven. And the rich man says, whether this is a parable or really happened, you know, I'll leave that aside for now. But the rich man says, I have five brethren. Please send Lazarus, who's with you in heaven, send him to testify to my brothers that they don't also come in this place of torment. What does Jesus say? They've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the Bible. And if one were to raise from the dead, if Lazarus were to come back and visit them, it's not as powerful, it's not as authoritative as the very Word of God. And so we have, that's what we celebrate, this 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We have the very Word of God. And we don't have it in a foreign Latin tongue that we can't read, and we're dependent on the priest to say a few words to us. Actually, we are all literate And we all have access to a Bible. Some of us have 5, 10 Bibles in our homes. It's amazing. You know, most of church history and most of world history, if you take all the people in the world, a goodly number of them couldn't read. And many of them had no access to the Bible. What an amazing gift we have. So Jesus said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. God validates his own word. And that word today is the sacred scriptures. Secondly, or really the third lesson now, is that this passage contains for us some graphic illustrations of Satan's pattern of activities. We are not to be ignorant of his devices. And we learn 2 or 3 things here that are important. First, we learn that the devil is no respecter of sacred days, sacred places, and sacred people. He goes right into the synagogue on the Sabbath and challenges the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil has no fear. And that's still true today. Satan is not ashamed to come into this house of prayer. He's not ashamed to pick away, as we said, the seed of the word from your mind. Even you who are children of God know what it can be to be tempted by Satan in this way. And so what must you do when you're under the word of God? We'll be talking about that in family living, how to train your children this way too. But what must you do when you're under the word of God and your mind wanders for a moment? What must you do? Just give up in despair and let your mind keep what? No, of course not. Just say, Lord, forgive me. And get right back to listening to the word of God. Drinking it in. Applying it to your own soul. This is the word of the living God coming to you, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Don't let Satan take it away. And secondly, we see here from Satan that he's always provoked to aggressive activity when his kingdom is threatened by authoritative preaching and teaching. They were astounded. They were astounded by the words of Jesus. And you see, the devil maintains his kingdom through ignorance, through empty religious ritual. And when the word of God is really preached as it is, and it comes with power and authority, don't be surprised if it begins to change and transform your life. Don't be surprised when Satan attacks you. The more useful you will be for the kingdom of God, usually the more you will be attacked. That's why the Puritans used to say, consider the cost of being a minister, because a minister has great potential for the kingdom of God. And therefore, he will often be attacked by the archenemy. And yet you see, it's worth the price. It's worth the price. It's worth the price to serve him and to love him and to be faithful no matter how much you are attacked. And then, too, we learn from here the devil's intention is always to destroy those who are his subjects. Satan always wants you. Boys and girls, Satan wants you. Teenagers, Satan wants you. Parents, Satan wants you. Seniors, Satan wants you. Singles, Satan wants you to destroy you. Jesus said, be silent, come out. And the devil convulsed the man and cried with a loud voice. He wanted to do him harm. He wanted to harm his body. In the parallel passage in Luke 4, verse 35, we read these amazing words. Luke, of course, looks at it because he was a physician. He looks at it from the perspective of a physician. And he adds to this account in verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him. And then Luke adds this, and hurt him not. Don't you just love the simplicity of those words? Luke is saying, I could have gone over and examined him from head to foot as a physician, and I would declare him completely fit. Because you see, That unclean spirit, though he convulsed him, though he made a great clamor, though it was hard on the man, when he came out, the man was perfectly fit. And isn't it the same way today with you, dear child of God? When Satan is particularly tempting at a certain point in your life, or particularly sends enemies your way to destroy you, or particularly hounds you with your indwelling sin, or particularly seems real in your life, almost tangible that you could touch him. When God brings you through that trial, through that temptation, you're actually more healthy than you ever were before. You're more acutely aware of your dependence on God, and you're more aware of Satan's devices. And you know what else happens? You become more compassionate for others who are in great trials as well. You see, God has a way of taking Satan's devices and turning them on their head for his people. And when he brings us out of trials and we look back, our faith is stronger than ever before. Calvin said it this way. I'm not quoting this exactly. This is a paraphrase. But he said, Satan is used in the hands of Jesus sometimes to be a good physician for us, because we can get careless in our lives. He comes and he tries us and tempts us, and we get persecuted, and we come in anxiety, and we cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers us. And the end result is that Satan is used by Jesus to do us much good for our spiritual health. So we learn to live a life of dependency upon the Lord. And so you too, children, boys and girls, the devil will try to get you through all kinds of things in your life. He will try to get you to cheat at school. He'll try to get you maybe to tell gossip about some of your friends to other people. He's always trying to get you to fall into one sin or another, to destroy you. But children, if you go to Jesus, you ask him to help you, that you could walk uprightly, that you would serve him and love him and hate sin, he will hear your cry. He'll deliver you from Satan's temptations. When you're in first grade, or when you're 95 years old, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Lord, deliver me from this enemy of my soul. Resist the devil with the word of God, and he will flee from you, the Bible says. Bring to God his own promises and tell Satan, you have no power against the word of God. And finally, this passage warns us that we can have orthodox views on cardinal doctrines, but when those views are not joined together with obedience, they are no evidence of saving faith. That's a solemn thought. Let me say it again. You can have orthodox views on various doctrines, but when it is not joined together with a conscious effort in your life toward obedience, your sound views are no evidence of saving faith. You see, the unclean spirits know the truth. James 2:19 says the devils believe and even tremble. They tremble before the Lord. They recognize that there's an antagonism between God and Christ. Leave us alone. What have we to do with thee? They recognize the supreme authority of Jesus. Hast thou come to destroy us? They recognize the ultimate punishment that will be theirs in hell. They recognize the uniqueness of the person and mission of Jesus. Thou art the Son of God. And they even render a kind of forced obedience to the word of God. This demon came out. But it's not a willing obedience. Not a willing obedience. You can have a constrained obedience, a forced obedience to God, and not be saved. God delights in willing obedience. What is your life this morning? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in His Son? Do you long to have what the old divines called universal obedience? That every area of your life would be surrendered to Jesus. Every area of your life would be lived to the glory of God. Comprehensive obedience, we would say today. Or do you keep little pockets of your life apart and say, well, you can't be too religious over here. My business world, I'm sort of like the world. Are there any areas of your life you have not surrendered to the obedience of Jesus Christ? That's a bad sign. Don't rest until every area of your life is surrendered to Him. And you can say, it's my longing, and I can back it up with my own conscience in the presence of God with an open Bible, that I yearn, though I fall far short all the time, but I yearn to walk in all the revealed ways of God. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want to obey Him. I want to live to Him. Dear friend, if that's your struggle, I say there's hope for you. There's hope for you. In fact, there's hope for everyone. If you just would bow the knee and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the mighty worker. He can do the biggest miracle, give you a new heart, and He delights to do it. So come just as you are and say, Lord Jesus, cast out every sin from my heart and help me to live in obedience to Thee. Amen. Great God of heaven, please bless this word. Please be the mighty worker. Please do wondrous things. And cast out all that would oppose Thee. And let us say, it is good for my soul to draw near to God. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, and there's none on earth that I desire beside Thee. Oh, we thank Thee so much, that Thou art stronger than Satan and stronger than ourselves. Mighty, almighty Savior, come and conquer us completely, that we would live wholly and solely for Thee in universal obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.